So let's open our Bibles together this morning. Let me turn this thing on. Make sure there's a green light. So I'm going to think we're good. We're good to go. And several passages this morning. One, a few verses, and others, just a verse or two. And so the title of the message this morning is The Reformation After 2020, What Should We Be Doing? The Reformation After 2020, What Should We Be Doing? So the first place we're going to read this morning is in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, we will be begin reading there at verse 1 and go on down there to verse 13. 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair their breaches of the house. Unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. There is reformation going on here. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah a servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. We're going to read, second of all, just one verse in Nehemiah chapter 8. Excuse me, two verses. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Also, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Messiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Third of all, we're going to read one verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. And last of all, we're going to read from the book of Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 2. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel, chapter 2. Beginning there with verse 28. Down to the end of the chapter. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read one more verse that I meant to write down. And that is one that you've heard me quote before in connection to Charles Spurgeon's view of eschatology. And that is Psalm 86 and verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. God's word open before us. Let's please pray and ask his help as we consider this message this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, in Jesus' name, for the whole scope of the word of God. We thank thee, O Lord, that from beginning to end, the word of God is a complete and thoroughly consistent book that from the very beginning speaks and declares of thy salvation and of the importance, Lord, of thy word. We thank you, Lord, that the entrance of thy word giveth light and it gives understanding to the simple. And Lord, that's who we are this morning. We are simple-minded people. Oh, we may have degrees. We may have letters after our names. But Lord, what is that in comparison to thy infinite knowledge? We are but babes, or we are but children before thee. And so, Lord, we cry out to thee this morning that thou wilt cause thy word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Lord, we pray that you would thrill our hearts with the history, with a day of remembrance and celebration. Lord, was there not many times in the history of Israel when the nation of Israel took a day of remembrance, a season of remembrance, even dwelling in booths? Lord, we look through history and we see so many times when, Lord, thy hand was raised up in mighty deliverance. And so we would stop today and we would remind ourselves what God has done. Lord, here we are right now in 2020, 2021. Lord, the aftermath of what has happened in a truly global phenomena. And Lord, we need thy help. We need wisdom, we need power, and we need understanding, Lord, so that history does not remain in some crusty cupboard of time. But Lord, we pray that thou wilt use it to empower us to change the world. Lord, to advance thy kingdom. Lord, to see the hearts and minds of men and women, boys and girls transformed, and even the public arena, Lord, where thought, debate, discussion, social institutions, policies, and practices are fought back and forth. We ask, O God, that thou wilt cause thy word to go forth like a mighty river, and that, Lord, thou wilt cause liberty and the Spirit of God to run together. So, Lord, we ask for your help now. We ask for liberty from the bondage of sin, for the joy of the Holy Ghost, and for help, Lord, as we consider thy word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, obviously, I'm not going to be preaching all of these texts, but they serve more like a pretext for bringing to your thought today what we're celebrating, which is the Protestant Reformation. And so I've entitled this message, The Reformation After 2020, What Should We Be Doing? Now, of course, it's not exhaustive, but hopefully you'll find some helpful tips and encouragement, pointers and instruction for how to understand where we are and what we as believers should be doing and how the Reformation helps us to that end. But Henry Van Til, in his small masterpiece, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, does a beautiful job explaining the doctrines of grace as a biblical system of truth that is experienced in the process of conversion and brought to fruition in the life more and more as the child of God grows into the likeness of Christ. Our death in sin, God's choice preventing our natural love of self-worship, the particular and effectual scope and purpose of Christ's cross work, the irresistible grace by which the Holy Spirit draws us to himself, and the grace of perseverance that gives us repenting and returning grace, all of these are happy and blessed truths to the child of God. Van Til then goes on to show how that the microcosm of such a radical transformation has history-changing implications for man's social endeavors. For the culture that man makes and the social institutions he creates, engages in, and uses to build culture. As one savvy businessman noted, culture eats strategy for lunch. Why? Because culture, as Van Til famously noted, is religion externalized. It is what is most deeply loved and believed in the heart and in the mind and lived out. For the child of God, this is rooted in the radical transformation of the soul in salvation. This creates a new and profoundly deep allegiance to Christ as King that demands that the cultural endeavors we engage in reflect the fundamental reality that those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. This is, in fact, what all culture making is about. The outward development of deep inner religious beliefs about right and wrong, salvation and grace, progress and growth toward an ethically based and happy goal. What Christians call sanctification, what humanists call the realization of human potential, and socialists call utopia. It is our great privilege to celebrate the Protestant Reformation every October. The Reformation was, at its core, a Holy Spirit awakening to the holiness of God, the glory of God's Word, and the grace of God's Son. When nations were groaning under the weight of sin, corruption, greed, tyranny, and spiritual darkness. Alas, it's right up to date with where we are today in 2021. Through the light of the Scriptures, a reforming, reshaping, and renewing of individuals, families, churches, and communities, and nations gave dying cultures a life and vigor and fresh power and purity that set history on a new and invigorating course. Today, we celebrate October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, and started what would become the renewing and the reshaping of the world. Now, we live in a time when once again the nations are groaning. COVID and its aftermath is truly a global phenomena, like the Reformation, that has impacted the world. The people are as sheep without a shepherd. Tyrants are grasping for what is not theirs, and God's people stand here today with a mighty arsenal in their hands, a supply of grace, truth, and history, for which the nations stand in terrible ignorance and desperate need. The Word of God for their hearts, homes, communities, and civil governments. So where do we start? What do we do? How does the Reformation help us understand our times? What lessons can we draw right now today from the Protestant Reformation that will help us and our communities? We see the need all around us. We see distrust in humanistic structures growing. We sense that God is at work and that as houses built on the sand of human reason crack and crumble, houses built on the rock of Christ and His Word have great opportunity. May God help us to gain some practical points of instruction we can begin doing today. We can begin living on today. May God be pleased to give you that sense of a bigger picture and the importance of incremental faithfulness in your lives. May He be pleased to take the meager loaves and fishes that are offered today and feed millions, starting right here in this little gathering with this precious community of God's children. And so the first thing I want to bring to your mind as we consider Reformation, obviously this is not a topic that you're a stranger to. Perhaps there are those who might be listening by way of, or watching whatever by way of the internet. And so it's important to at least ask one question as we look at a few practical points of instruction of what we can be doing right now today. And that is, first of all, the Reformation helps us to understand why mainstream American Christianity usually doesn't have answers. We have to understand why the church, the mainstream church, doesn't have answers. Look at the problems around us that we're facing. Whether it's racial reconciliation, whether it's economic problems, whether it's violence in the streets, whether it's voter integrity, whether it's the impurity and the corruption that's come out of Hollywood. You name the problem that we see in our country, in the world. And so often, the church's answer has been anything but helpful, not useful at all in mainstream Christianity. Well, why is that, particularly in America? It cannot be overstated how important it is to be self-aware and self-diagnosing. We simply must understand why we are where we are today. If we see this, I think, in at least two areas, I think we will greatly be far down the road towards reformation. First of all, we are where we are because mainstream Christianity has more in common with Rome than Paul regarding human nature. The Protestant Reformation helps us here because it was Luther's seminal work, The Bondage of the Will, that really lays open the root problem that humanity faces. When you watch the news today, the root problem that they always deal with is changing the environment, bettering the environment. How can we improve man's social conditions? But Luther said, no, that's not where we start when we address problems. We have to deal with the problem of the bondage of the heart, just like Paul did in Romans 1 and 2. Much of mainstream American Christianity has missed this point, but let's just recap the highlights here. And I want you to, and I know you've heard some of this before, but I want you to think about it in the context of what's happening right now and how people are giving answers to problems, how people are diagnosing and addressing problems. Three things. Man's fall into sin and alienation from God is likened in the Bible to spiritual death. It's death. It's not sickness. It's not problems. It's not shortcoming. It's death. We face a world of human beings like ourselves who are born dead in sin. Now, while man is not, number two, as bad as he could be, he is restrained by what we know as common grace. Man is born with a natural bent, inclination, and consciousness to live for himself and to make decisions without reference to God at all, which is why a lot of the children's movies I don't like, TV shows I don't like, because what do they reinforce to children? You can live your entire life, face all of your problems, have all of your happiness and sadness and whatever with zero reference to God whatsoever. Man naturally makes decisions without reference to God at all. And three, because mainstream Christianity doesn't understand how radical sin and unbelief pervades human thought, it has not sought to develop distinctly Bible-based and Bible-applied solutions to life's daily needs and problems, not just on a personal level, but for our families, for our community, and for our nation. When's the last time you heard a mainstream, now we out thankfully, that's growing, Pastor Matt Trewala, other pastors that we know, but in terms of mainstream Christianity, when you talk about, when you think about, I don't know if the Gospel Coalition is considered to be mainstream Christianity, I don't know what I really consider them to be, but giving a Bible-based solution to a problem, well, the Reformers did that. They could not think of addressing a situation without going back to the Word of God. Mainstream American Christianity has failed to give answers to the modern age and its problems because in not understanding how deep sin runs in the will and the thoughts of humanity, what's your only option left? To mistakenly adopt and adapt practices, policies, or philosophies that are built and designed to provide solutions without reference to God and His Word. This includes but is not limited to solutions for salvation. The problem is not that man is dead, right? We've got to get him to make a decision. We have to inculcate an environment where man will make the better choice. Whether it's border security, race relations, voter integrity, life at conception, trade laws, international affairs, what say parents have in the education of their children, these battles are being fought right now. And right now is the time that Christians need to be developing answers just like we did in the Reformation. Giving answers from the Word of God. We will either start from a foundation of God's wisdom or man's folly. It cannot be overemphasized how fundamental and important this is right now in the battles that our nation is facing. We will either start from a place of man's folly or God's wisdom. This is not to say that we do not use reason, obviously, because God made our brains and made them to operate in a logical, rational, and orderly way that learns by observing, measuring, and repeating. There's nothing inherently unspiritual about the scientific method. It is, however, to say that such exercises are not the ultimate foundation for knowledge. Our foundation for knowledge, for knowing anything, is the eternally self-existent I am. So, point number one, under this, the Reformation helps us to understand why mainstream Christianity in America usually doesn't have answers to the problems that are all over the news, because they have more in common with Rome than with Paul about human nature. Because they don't learn to distrust human thought as the foundation, they start there. Number two, we are where we are because mainstream American Christianity has adopted an eschatology of defeat and escape, as opposed to victory and heaven on earth. All I will say under this point, as you've heard this preached on many times in this place, the theme song for the first one is I'll Fly Away. The theme song for the other one is, as Doug Wilson so famously adapted it, heaven is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We have to reject the eschatology of escapism for an eschatology that in time and space, Psalm 86 and verse 9 is true. That the nations that God has made will come and will worship before him. We have to believe that. And sometimes it's hard to believe that when you're like, you know, we're so few in comparison to those who can that quickly fill a football stadium or a concert or whatever the entertainment venue might be. But you understand that's nothing new to God or to human history. And this is why knowing the Reformation will thrill your soul. Because the Bible says that in a moment, a nation can be born. And God has done that. And he will do it again. And that's why you have to know history. So that you don't despair of and give in to the world's methods. You have to believe God at his word when he says that the nations that he has made will come and bow before him and will worship. And when you believe that, it will give you hope and direction to commit your ways to the Lord and trust him for the results. Our theme song is not I'll Fly Away, though we do enjoy sometimes, I confess, leaving here on Sunday night and rolling the windows down with some of the children and singing it as we drive to my house. Half tongue in cheek and half hoping that someone who knows what I believe will hear me as I drive by and think, what in the world are they doing? It is, heaven is not my home, I'm just a passing through. What does that mean? When people think of heaven, they think of something ethereal in the sky, that's heaven, right? But that heaven that we go to when we die before the second coming, we return with him as the Bible says, and the new Jerusalem descends from above and God dwells with men in a new heavens and a new earth. And that has radical implications for the value of your works that will follow you. Not that which is burned up, but that which will follow you, as the Bible says. So, the Reformation not only helps us understand why the modern church doesn't have answers usually, but the Reformation calls us to prayer. Now, have you ever stopped to consider what it must have been like to grow up in a world where all of your church services were in a language you didn't understand? Like, could you imagine going to church and say, hey guys, turn to, and then some Latin phrase, and we're going to sing some Latin phrases. Or we're going to listen to people sing Latin phrases, and you have no idea what in the world is being said. Imagine growing up that way for 10, 20, 30 years. And then all of a sudden, a preacher comes and says, hey, I have a book here, and it's in your tongue, and it's the Word of God. Let's read it together. And in fact, if you persistently requested that your priest or bishop conduct your church services in your native language, you could be burned alive. You could be imprisoned or hanged. Have you ever considered what it must have been done to the common person's soul, to their impression of God? What must have been their view of God if all they ever heard was Latin, a language that they didn't even understand? To their view of access to him. What's their view of access to God? He's unknowable. I know nothing about him except for whatever this priest decides to tell me in my own tongue. Now, can you imagine a preacher then walks up to this person and says, hey, turn to Psalm 63. And this person understandably would say, pray? I don't know what to pray. That's what the priest does. I don't pray. The priest prays for me. And then he says, turn to Psalm 63. And I want you to pretend for a moment, since now this is in your own tongue, I want you to pretend for a moment, imagine peasant person, common person, yeoman, yo lady, if that's a man word. Imagine that you're David, and I want you to pray this prayer. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied with as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. That'd be a first thing, wouldn't a first time, wouldn't it? Wouldn't even know what to sing. Doesn't sing Latin. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword, they shall be a portion for foxes, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speaketh lies shall be stopped. Can you imagine what it must have been like for someone to be handed a Bible in their own tongue and read that prayer and told, you can sit down right now, or you can get on your knees and you can pray that prayer to God in your own tongue. Now, obviously, that's straight from the heart. It's great prayers, and we've grown accustomed to this. And I would submit to you, were you to talk to the average American and even the average professing American Christian, that such a reality today in their prayer life is once again very far from what normally happens on a daily basis. And yet one of the greatest gifts the Reformation has ever given us and calls and beckons to us is to take up again today the exercise of private and public prayer. The Reformation brought prayer to life in the daily and personal and weekly and corporate life of the common people because it asserted at least these following truths. First, God in Christ has fully and once for all time reconciled me and you to himself and made me and you part of his family. Second, Christ as the only mediator between God and man takes our prayers and mingles them with his own merit and prayers and makes them acceptable to the Father. So I don't have to worry about the fact that I don't know what to say or I can't say it perfectly because the Lord Jesus takes those prayers and he mingles them with his own merit and his perfect praying and he lifts that to the Father. Three, our Heavenly Father loves to commune with his children and he expects us to pour out our hearts before him in worship, confession, and complaint. David did all of those in Psalm 63. He worshiped, he confessed, and he complained. And hence our pattern for earthly fathers and families. The Father says, child, come to me, speak to me, tell me what's on your heart, tell me what's on your mind. Let's pray together. Let me hold you and pray with you. And fourth of all, as we've studied in the confession, it's hard to understand how radical this is, but you see how applicable it is today because so much of praying doesn't resemble this. The Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, both to be prayed and to be used as an outline for praying. So we've been blessed to go through that. We're not going to belabor that point, but this was a radical thing because it got to the point where saying the Lord's Prayer in English or in your native tongue could be a capital crime. And so obviously we don't face that today, but it's a model for our praying. Our Father, which art in heaven, Christ, union with him, hallowed be thy, holy be your name. your kingdom come, your will be done. We can literally pray those things, but they can be unpacked in our prayers to God. Lord, I look around and I don't see your kingdom here like your word says, like it's going to be. Lord, I want it to be. Lord, show me how I can be a part of that. Show me how, as a husband and a father, I can help usher in your kingdom into my home, into my own heart, into my community. The Lord's Prayer was taught to people to be not only prayed, but a model for praying. And it needs to be taught so again today. The Reformation calls us to prayer, both by the fact that it taught people that because of their union with Christ, you had a standing to pray before God. You don't need an intermediary. You have Christ. But also, he taught us how to pray. Not just the Lord's Prayer, but you can see then as you read the Psalms, as you unpack the Psalms and you pray the Psalms follow the model of praying that Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. So the Reformation calls us to prayer. You know the story of John Knox where he said, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die." I want to just read one prayer to you by John Knox. This is a prayer of John Knox. You know, wasn't it Mary said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 people, of soldiers. John Knox, in light of this discovery of the Word of God in English and praying and using the Lord's Prayer, Knox prayed this prayer on one occasion. Omnipotent and everlasting God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by thy eternal providence disposest kingdoms as seemeth best to thy wisdom. We imagine in modern English a pastor praying this today. Maybe, I don't know, in Tim Keller's church. We acknowledge and confess thy judgments to be righteous, in that thou hast taken from us for our ingratitude and for the abusing of thy most holy word, our native king and earthly comforter. Justly mayest thou pour forth upon us the uttermost of thy plagues, for we have not known the days and time of our merciful visitation. He acknowledges their sin. He confesses that they've scorned God's word. They've despised his mercies. They've transgressed his laws. We've little regarded the voice of thy prophets. But, O Lord, behold thy own mercy and goodness, that thou mayest purge and remove the burden of our most horrible offenses. Let thy love overcome the severity of thy judgments, even as it did in giving to the world thy only Son, Jesus. When all mankind was lost and no obedience was left in Adam or his seed, regenerate our hearts, O Lord, by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Convert thou us, and we shall be converted. Work thou in us unfeigned repentance, and move thou our hearts to obey thy holy laws. Take not from us the light of thy gospel. Repress thou the pride of those that would rebel, and remove from all hearts the contempt of thy word. Look thou to the honor of thy own name, O Lord, and let thy gospel be preached with boldness in this realm. If thy justice must punish, then punish our bodies with the rod of thy mercy, and let us not faint under the cross of our Savior, but assist us with the Holy Spirit, even to the end. Amen. Such was the kind of praying that became the norm from pulpits when they understood that God in Christ gave access to the common person to pray. And I would submit to you that the need to return to private prayer and to public and corporate prayer meetings in this land is something that the Reformation calls us to do. I would submit to you also that the Reformation calls us to read, memorize, love, and sing the Bible. The Reformation was at its core the rediscovery of the book of the law, as we read in our opening text. If we take the view that has been famously quipped that Luther hatched the egg that Erasmus laid, then it is little wonder that the springboard for it all was Luther's wrestling with the book of Romans, and particularly the phrase, the righteousness of God. Because Luther had always viewed that as righteousness of God in a judgment way, a condemning way, until he understood that God's infinitely pure and perfect righteousness, that the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith is the righteousness that is from God to unrighteous sinners. He had to wrestle with the Word of God and understand by the help of the Holy Spirit that it is righteousness from God, gifted and received by faith alone. The entire battleground in the soul of man, in the courts of kings and popes, was the Word of God. The Word of God was the battleground where this battle was fought. And it wasn't fought just in the heart of Luther in a monastery. It was fought before kings and popes. The Bible became so valued that the most Herculean efforts were made to put it into the common tongue. In fact, Luther even arranged his own kidnapping by friends and was whisked away to a castle to be, I think it was Sir George, so that he could translate the Bible into German. William Tyndale spent day and night using his most remarkable language skills to translate the Bible, thus setting in motion a work that would eventually have more influence on the English language than Shakespeare. Provide the foundation for the authorized version of the Bible, and as he famously stated, would cause plowboys, yeomen, common folk, to know more of the Bible than cardinals, priests, bishops, and popes. As William Tyndale was burned at the stake for his translating the Bible into English and wishing the common man could read it, he famously said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That prayer was accomplished in short order, and the Word of God was carried all over Europe, and the healing of the nations by this Reformation transformed poor, middle class, and wealthy, and eventually made its way here to America. This love of the Bible not only drove literacy rates in general, but specifically it created a biblically literate laity, lay people, and pastorate. Today, we see the exact opposite because pastors have lost value of the Word of God in so many places. The common American experience is not biblical literacy, but biblical illiteracy. The history of men and women, boys and girls, coming to love the Word of God was multiplied a million times over as the Reformation spread. This is because the entrance of God's Word gives light. It is by preaching, understanding, and receiving of God's Word that hearts are born again, made teachable, and brought to view Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to them in the gospel. Also, it's by the Word of God that we are taught to see how the entirety of our lives are reformed and reshaped and rebuilt on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so the Reformation is by and large this story of how men and women and boys and girls fell in love with the Bible. Because to them it was the unveiling of the heart and mind of God and the gloriously good news of the gospel that they were martyred to give to us. They turned it into song. They memorized entire books. They integrated it into law and made it the common discussion around tables and hearths in their homes. That is our heritage, and that is what God did by the work of His Spirit. The Bible became the most common topic of conversation because the people fell in love with the Word of God. And God can do that again today. The Reformation also calls us to love history. Perhaps second only to the Reformation's rediscovery of the Bible was its rediscovery of history. As Luther and other reformers were wrestling with the Word of God, they were also reading the Church Fathers. Both of these areas of study were integral to their conversion, for Rome had wrapped the Church Fathers in clouds and lies and deceit, as well as the Word of God. And so the reformers, as they studied the Word of God, they studied the Church Fathers, and they realized there was this great unison of agreement between the Word of God and the Church Fathers. And so this historical rediscovery helped fire the reformers' souls to stand. Why? Because they knew, they became convinced that they were standing where the saints had stood, and they were walking where the saints had walked. We today are surrounded by rich history that calls and beckons us to the same. So what do we know of Martin Luther? What do we know of William Tyndale? Would time fail to tell you of for you to tell of Calvin and Zwingli, Knox and Verrey? What do you know of Richard Cameron, Alexander Pede, and the two Margarets, Donald Cargill, or David Haxton? Does the memory of the Waldensians move your heart? What about the Spanish Inquisition against the Dutch and their terrible and heroic efforts to gain their spiritual and national freedom? What can you tell of the glorious revolution of 1688, Oliver Cromwell, and the Westminster Standards? These things matter because these battles are being fought again today, right now, in front of our very faces. Now, obviously, church history doesn't stop with Reformation history. Revivals, reformations, and great movements of the Lord have happened since the Reformation. We saw some of those in Scotland when we were there with the Canby Slang Revival and so forth. the history of God's work in the USSR and China, the Middle East. We read about this in the men's class and in the Fox's Book of Martyr with the updated version to include all these stories. Is an ongoing and unfolding of the triumphant march of the gospel, even through suffering. We haven't even spoken much about Spain or Mexico. God is at work. God is still at work today, doing more than perhaps we've ever seen in human history. The point is this: as surely as there was a Daniel, there was a Tyndale. As surely as there was an Esther, there were two Margarets. And as surely as there was a Paul who spoke boldly before King Agrippa, there was an Andrew Melville who boldly reminded a tyrant king of his humble position before Almighty God. And just as surely today, God will raise up again people to stand and proclaim his word. Reformation history is meant to stir in our hearts a love for modern history, just like ancient history did for the reformers. And a love for all history is meant to teach us that remember is the watchword of faithfulness. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Last two things and we'll be done this morning. Just very quickly, obviously, the Reformation calls us to courage. Courage. Where is courage required today? Well, I remember reading William Burnham, who said the most courageous act that a man can do is deal with his own sin, mortify his own sin. The first and great act of courage is to wrestle with sin in our own hearts. And that's going to make you different. And so then we're going to have to be willing to say, as we engage in society, I'm not going to do those things, or I'm going to do those. I'm going to have to have courage to be guided not by what's acceptable to the public or peer pressure, but I have to be guided first and foremost by what I know in my heart God wants me to do, which maybe that includes avoiding the appearance of evil. Maybe it involves living our lives in such a way that it doesn't make sense to the world. And that takes courage. It takes courage first and foremost to stand in personal purity and integrity. It takes courage to confess when you're wrong, to say, I sinned, I was wrong. It takes courage to be a Daniel and to stand. The Reformation calls us to courage, and we have example after example after example of men and women and boys and girls who were courageous because they were convinced in their hearts that God had called them to stand, and they loved the word of God and they valued it above everything else. The Reformation calls us to courageously and boldly stand for truth, because what we see in the media today is here today and it's gone tomorrow. But God's word is the only foundation that stands. The grass withers, it passes away like man's opinion, but the word of God abides forever. The Reformation calls us to courage. Now, this courage, of course, also shows up when we're willing to speak not just on our personal standards, but we have men and women here who have their own businesses. When you craft business policies, when you engage in the public arena, it takes courage to voice and to stand for a biblical position. It takes courage, but you can do that. And you can speak, and God will honor those that honor him. Last of all, I would submit to you that the Reformation calls us to Bible-based localism. The Reformation calls us to Bible-based localism. I want to read this famous quote to you by Martin Luther. And I want you to think about the radical implication of this quote. Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Now, you understand what was happening here was more or less the most powerful authorities in the face of the world were saying, we are the source for ultimate truth. You will bow before us. You will recant. You will shut your mouth. And you will take this. Sounds familiar? And Luther said, no, I won't take it. I won't bow before you. My conscience is not owned by you, nor is it captive to you. It is bound to the word of God. And the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and the kings rightly understood that what Luther was doing was undermining their view of their authority. He was telling them, you don't own me, and just like me, you have someone that you're supposed to submit to. And it's the word of God, and it's God himself. And the issue here is not preserving your place of authority or position or power. The issue here is submission to the word of God, which was brought to life through translation and then preached and prayed into the hearts of the people by the work of the Holy Spirit. We face this same problem today, this same need. And think about what happens when you say, look, the issue here, the focal point, right? The focal point of our emphasis in our culture is not this person or persons at the top of this power structure, but the focus of our culture is seeing individual hearts and families and communities renewed by the word of God, by the power of the gospel. That dramatically reshapes how you view the structure of society. And so what happens is the focal point, right, isn't towards a person or towards a few people, but the focal point of your culture shifts to the blessing of the nation and to empowering individuals and families and communities to live in the blessing and the freedom and the responsibility that God has given to them. It raises up leaders. It returns the focus not to a king or a pope or a cardinal or a president or a czar or a council or the National Security Division that was going to be sicked on parents or the FBI or the CRA or any other Camp David or whatever. It returns the focus to local communities, people, individuals, and families. Now, of course, we submit to God, and there is a biblically ordained authority structure, but that structure, when rooted in this idea expressed by Luther, it builds up the common individual. It supports communities. It engages and empowers those places to be free and to live in light of the word of God, because it recognizes there's a space in that person's life or that family that I don't have a right to touch. I can't force something on them that I want them to do because I'm not God. And I have to respect that safe zone and that place where God alone must work. And so the Reformation calls us to Bible-based localism in how we view society and how we engage with each other and how we view authority and power and what our hopes and aims for as we see the preaching of the Word of God go forth. It's not so that we can have people with all this power at the top, but it's to see the blessing of the nations. It's to see, as we read in Joel, sons and daughters filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying in God's name, and the kingdom going and advancing and growing, home by home, mouth by mouth, person by person. So the legacy that the Reformation has given us is a rich heritage. It's a rich legacy. And the battles that they were facing, the problems that they were fighting, the power structures that they were wrestling with, and the opposition to the teaching of even that quote by Luther is just as real today as it was then. And so may God give you courage and help you to stand where you are. I said before, I remember at Joshua and Bonnie's wedding, that was probably the most important thing that happened in this entire county that day, was people getting married and starting a Christian family. So may God help us not to overlook the importance of what God has put before us, and in so doing, sharing with others the gospel and God's view of the family and God's view of Bible-based localism and the Word of God. May God use us to help change this area of our nation as we look to him to do a work in our land. Let's pray, and then Jacob, come lead us in the closing song, please. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name for this day. We thank you, Lord, for, Lord, your word. Lord, we do ask along with Knox that you would forgive us for despising our mercies, Lord, for neglecting your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us the overwhelming joy and sweetness of your word. Lord, of singing it back to you, memorizing it, reading it, discussing it with each other. We ask, oh God, that thy word would run like a river in our hearts and in our families and in our lives. We ask, Lord, that we would not forget the lessons of the Reformation, but that, Lord, we would understand that we must turn away from man-centered solutions. We must, Lord, we must have an eschatology of victory and hope and belief in your promises, Lord. We must seek you in prayer. Oh God, we must seek, Lord, that you would empower us to live before you in holiness and to boldly declare, as Luther said, that my conscience is bound to the word of God. Lord, we love you today. We pray that you would seal your word to our hearts and that, Lord, we would see our sons and our daughters filled with your Holy Spirit, prophesying in your name, that, Lord, the nations, as Psalm 86 said, will come before you and will worship you and will glorify your name. We look forward to that day, Lord, and to your coming. Help us and give us grace to be faithful, spirit-filled, joyful, Bible-enriched Christians day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.